Thank you so much for being in our evening period of worship. We're studying in the Gospel of John. I don't see any visitors, so I think everyone's probably aware of that. We're in John 13. We've mentioned that the public ministry of Jesus is over. John tells us nothing more of any of the words spoken by Jesus to the multitude of people. There are a few words addressed to the people who arrested him. There are a few words addressed to the people who examined him. But apart from these, the whole of the rest of the gospel concerns Jesus' final ministry to his closest disciples, showing them his love and showing them the events surrounding his suffering and death. Passover has now arrived. Consequently, the Lord's hour has come. And if you're using the New International Version, the expression is the time has come. I like the other versions a little bit better because John has told us several times already about this hour. And it seems to be more specific in pinpointing a definite time. In the preceding chapters, his hour has been, as you might remember, not yet. And the very first time that we read that expression was in John chapter 2, the marriage feast, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. And that was in, he makes this statement in John 2 and verse 4. My hour has not yet come. And we're usually early on in the gospel, we're scratching our head right at that point. What is he talking about? But as we continue to read and as we remember, there's an idea that I suggested to you last week about, you know, the gospel writer didn't have a highlighter that he could highlight words. But the more you read the gospels, the more you will pick up on which words are important to the Spirit in saying something through this writer. And this seems to be important because of the number of times that Jesus refers to his hour. And previous to this, his hour has not yet arrived. Chapter 2 and verse 4, chapter 7 and verse 30, chapter 8 and verse 20, chapter 12 and verse 23 and in verse 27, chapter 13 and verse 1 right here, and then chapter 17 and verse 1, all refer to this hour, Jesus' hour. He spent the first part of the Passover week in the temple area. In that area, he was teaching parables and answering questions and giving his disciples some further instructions. The city was busily engaged in making preparations for what the nation considered its greatest memorial feast and celebration. The Jewish rulers were secretly planning to have Jesus killed. We know that already. And at the proper time, by his command, Peter and John were to prepare a Passover meal in the home of a friend, apparently, in an upper room that was made available. A guest room is the place where they would prepare the Passover for Jesus and his disciples. And it was in these solemn surroundings that they would observe the Passover feast. And in that same setting, Jesus gave this very powerful and great lesson on humility. As we look at the first couple of verses in this section, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Both in terms of the time and the place, as well as the general purpose that is set forth by what John is telling us right here, he's explaining the, you and I might say, the tenderness of these hours and the affectionate words which he spoke during this particular time about his spiritual agony that he was facing, the tremendous love that he had for his friends is mentioned here by John. John's observation that he loved them to the end has the meaning of this. He loved them utterly. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them absolutely. He loved them completely or perfectly. It doesn't signify that he loved them to the end of his life. That's a little bit too simplistic, and it just doesn't fit with the meaning of the word and how it is used in the original language. But the events of this Passover demonstrate a great love that he already has for his friends. Luke offers the Lord's remark at table that he had earnestly desired to eat this Passover in Luke 22 and verse 15. There's the best of reasons for John making this statement. He loved them to the end. Because of, let that settle in your mind and then think. The traitor's kiss is coming up. The disciples are about to forsake him. Made very plain in Matthew 26 and verse 56. There's the injustice of his trial that he will face and condemnation, the sting of mockery and the torture of crucifixion. And who among the disciples, right in the middle of all of that, would possibly wonder about the love of Christ? A good time for John to emphasize that. He wanted us, as his readers, to know that whatever the circumstances were, and how dark those days were, and how bleak the time, how overshadowed by the events of that occasion, nothing in the world could keep Christ from loving his disciples. Nothing. John wanted us to know that, I think. There was not a thing that can destroy his love. And in the end, there is no explanation of the cross, really, if you think about it, other than this. What does it show? We can go into a deep study of all of the reasons for the cross. But just very simply, in a nutshell, in a one statement sentence, what does the cross of Jesus Christ show to man? And it has to be the love of God. So John emphasizes that love here. As shadows, by contrast, make light seem very much brighter, so the mention of the treachery and the diabolical injustice of Judas really makes the Lord's underlying love for his disciples appear to us extremely precious. What becomes clear to us here is that the human agent can, and oftentimes is, in the hands of the devil for accomplishing the designs of the devil. People become agents of the devil. Satan has already put it into Judas' heart to betray him. His heart has been invaded by Satan. John does not imply that Judas is a helpless pawn in this, that Satan enters his heart against his will, that Judas is doing everything that he can do to fight against Satan, but Satan somehow gets in there anyway. There's no indication of anything like that. Satan prompted Judas, but he did not force Judas. Judas resisted Jesus. He surrendered to his own desires, his greed. John has already let us know of the character of Judas in his gospel. He became disenchanted with Jesus for some reason or another. Those details are not given to us. And maybe it was because of a disavowal of political power. Because many people had this concept that Jesus would establish his kingdom and it would be in Jerusalem and he would throw out the Romans and all kinds of misconceptions about the kingdom. Maybe that had something to do with it. Or whatever else was the taproot of Judas' decision when he finally made it in his heart to betray his master, he gave the devil an opportunity right there. And having closed his heart to the light, Judas found himself a servant of darkness. And people do today who close their eyes to the light and will not listen to the Lord Jesus. There is the most solemn warning here. And you and I should take note of this. not all who profess to follow Jesus are truly His own. Even some who submit to baptism into Christ are still really unwashed in their hearts, sadly to say. And Satan is always seeking those whom he may devour. He's roaming the earth doing that, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And our safety lies only in the fact that we draw closer to Jesus Christ every day that we live. Every day. And allow the light of His Word to expose us to ourselves. And allow the power that comes from being a servant of His to empower me to correct myself. And the only way I can do that is love my Lord and love His truth. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, He got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. Then He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. The death of Jesus will take place at an hour that the Father has selected. No one will tamper with that. No one has the ability or the power or the understanding or the wisdom, whatever, to tamper with that. In verse 3, it expresses the sovereignty of God in terms of this unqualified power, authority, which the Father has committed to the Son. All things in that passage means just that. That His authority is complete. His power is perfect, complete. His lordship is absolute. So the other actors that we're going to read about in this drama of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, Judas, the betrayer, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and the mob, all act in accord with the purpose of God. Their failure, their rebellion, and their sin are simply but the occasion for the revealing of God's love to man through the cross and the purpose of God. All authority would soon be exercised by Jesus as reigning king at the Father's right hand. Yet He graciously assumed the role of a servant to His own servants, a most remarkable demonstration of humility right here in this passage. It was a concrete demonstration of Paul's words in the letter to the Philippian Christians in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Although He existed in the form of God, He was made in the likeness of men and took the form of a bondservant, humbling Himself. Those words have to ring in the memory of the Bible student and recall the events that are recorded for us right here where Jesus washes His disciples' feet. The Lord never did anything without some design or some purpose behind it. Important reasons prompted His every deed that the gospel writers write about. Washing feet as practiced in that age was a matter of great simplicity. A simple reading of the text is all you need to understand what it's all about. The Lord used that to teach humility, the humility that must characterize a disciple of His, that must characterize a Christian. It's a trait of vital importance. The lesson taught would be needed by the church in all ages. Also, the disciples' conception of the church as an earthly kingdom would incline them to seek and to secure, if they possibly could, and contend among themselves even, for places of honor. And this danger to the church needed condemnation. What better way to do it than Jesus does it right here? Further, because of their misconception of the nature of the kingdom, a spirit of rivalry had already started among them. You know, you just let some human beings go on their own for a little while and see if there's not a problem that comes up with somebody, somewhere, somehow, right? Right? As well as we know human nature. And because of this misconception, the rivalry had already started. And according to Luke 22, 24 through 27, they carried their contentions regarding which one of them would be first all the way to the supper table. Their disputes were directly rebuked by both the words and the deeds of Jesus on this occasion. In verse 6 we have, "So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you do not have part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" The passage seems to indicate that Jesus had washed the feet of the others before he gets to Peter. And to Peter, such a condescension on the part of the one that he had already confessed and he already believed was the Messiah, the Son of God, sent into the world to save the world, that type of condescension was something that seemed wholly inappropriate and unacceptable to Peter. He showed his feelings by asking, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus replied that Peter's lack of understanding the lesson would be taken care of later when a full explanation would be given. You won't understand this right at the minute, but you will later. With the lesson intended still withheld, Peter saw no reason for changing his view that such service would not be permitted, so he positively objected, "You're not going to wash my feet." Now the Lord's reply, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And by this reply, the Lord is really asking Peter for his commitment to remain a faithful disciple of his, don't you think? Refusing to have his feet washed is a courtesy. As a courtesy, was an indifferent matter. To be denied it depends on what circumstances you're in. And let the circumstances decide if your feet need to be washed. But refusing to submit to divine authority and learn the lesson of humility involved the principle of acceptable service. Don't focus your attention on what is happening right now with me washing your feet. You're going to learn a lesson from this later. I'll tell you what it is. Peter's being informed by the Lord that submission is vitally necessary. He impulsively swung to the opposite extreme and said, "Okay, if that's the case, if that cements me as a disciple of yours, wash me all over. I want to be a disciple of yours all over." And you and I might probably think the same way, wouldn't we? If that's what it takes to be a fully committed disciple, I'm all in, as someone would say. I'm all in. And just as Peter had wished to define what the Lord should not do, now Peter wishes to define the manner in which the act that the Lord described as necessary should be done. So Peter wants to make the rules right here. Peter was impetuous. We already know that. But he probably had the most worthy of motivations. And that's why when we read about Peter and things that he says, it kind of touches us in a way that we want to be patient with this man. And we want to see where these things will lead him and how the Lord will take characteristics of his and mold him into a more perfect disciple. And it's kind of this curiosity we have, and we want to read the rest of the story to find out those things. Maybe Peter was indicating that he had desired to be fully committed to discipleship. But the Lord took him to the concept of cleanliness. Not full discipleship, but cleanliness. And not physical cleanliness either. And for purpose of the lesson, washing of feet would be sufficient for the Lord to get his point across to Peter. Now the Lord's second reply in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. The disciples had probably bathed before coming to the Passover supper, wouldn't you, if you had been in their situation? When you get ready to go to a place, don't you usually shower or take a bath or clean up and get yourself presentable? Make sure that there's no dirt on your arm from when you were working out in the yard or whatever the situation might be. You would normally do that. And if that was the case with these men, then only the feet had been soiled in walking through the dusty streets of Jerusalem to get to the house of this friend. So the fact was, doubtless, that the reason that Jesus told Peter that his head and hands did not need washing was probably that fact. Now when Jesus said, you are clean but not all of you, he knew exactly who would betray him. He knew ahead of time that it would be Judas. And all in their little company were spiritually clean except for one, except Judas, whose heart had been filled with wickedness by Satan. Jesus was not deceived by the devices of Judas, though none of the others seem at this point to have understood this. Now we might pause right here and consider the wonder of Christ's self-giving love. Jesus stoops to the cross, and as God's Passover lamb, Jesus submits to slaughter on our behalf in order to wash us clean from our moral filth and guilt, from our sins. And the question becomes to us, as we stop and consider this, has Jesus Christ washed me? Like Peter, as long as we imagine, we can get by without Christ's cleansing. We cannot be saved. Pride must perish. That is the exclamation point of what Jesus does in this section of Scripture. We must enter discipleship with total commitment. Yes. So we have come to Christ and allowed Him to wash us clean according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, to use the language of Titus 3 and verse 5. There is literally no sin that Jesus cannot cleanse in this way. That should be a comfort to those who have hit rock bottom and realize they are in the most vile and dark place where they could possibly be, in the grip of the devil. Jesus can cleanse their sins. All can be forgiven. Even the sins that we would be ashamed to admit to other people, Jesus can cleanse those sins. But this is the purpose that He came into the world. This is the human condition as it is. The average man on the street can have everything that he's ever done that was wrong, and everything that he's ever thought that was wrong, and everything that he had ever said to anyone that was a wrong thing to say. He can have all of that washed away. Isn't that wonderful? If He has acted so mercifully, stooping in humility to save us by washing us through His cross, how much more ought we be ready to wash the feet of even the lowest and meanest of His disciples? Now that's a hard one. Here is the disciple that you know has given himself over to Satan. And you know that it's going to be through his very efforts that you are going to be taken by the hands of wicked men and tortured to death. You know that ahead of time. Are you going to wash his feet? To refuse to do so through pride is a proclamation that we are not what the Lord would have us be. It says to the Lord, we are superior to you as our master. And that is unthinkable. That is unthinkable for a disciple, isn't it? In verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The Lord's question right here in verse 12 was not really designed to bring forth a reply from his disciples. He had already said in verse 7 that they did not realize and did not understand. His question simply reminded them that they did not know. And it prepared their minds for a better appreciation of his example and what that example meant. The apparent strangeness of any Lord washing any servant's feet made the lesson all the more impressive. And many young people we can ask in our day and time, if we ask them something about Jesus Christ washing the feet of someone, they may be able to tell you about this very event. That's it recorded only in John's Gospel. The reason for such condescension is that the law of service to others is applicable to everyone alike. If the master must respect the law, his servants must respect it as well. Jesus' own explanation was that he had given them an example. And this should be accepted as final regarding his purpose in washing their feet. He said plainly, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. As it was a common practice then, they would have frequent opportunity to obey this instruction, wouldn't they? They would have the opportunity to do so literally. However, to limit the lesson in his example to the one item of washing feet is to really pervert the Lord's teaching right here. Jesus told them to do as he had done in verse 15. And that really means to apply his example to any act of service to other people. Failing in this, the Lord's lesson is lost. The fact is evident that if an occasion for it should come, a Christian would be disobeying the instructions of his Lord by refusing to do it. Christ wasn't creating a new custom when he washed feet. He was using a centuries-old custom, a common custom, a household custom, an everyday life custom, to convey a great lesson on the subject of humility. This passage is not a sufficient basis for the practice of foot washing, as a regular ordinance of the church, to be practiced regularly on some regular basis in the assembly of God's people when they worship God together. It was not seen in those terms in the early church. It was not given in that way under the direction and the authority of the apostles of Jesus Christ. With the exception of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, there's no other New Testament reference to it. And there, the reference appears in the realm of domestic hospitality. One good work in a list of many good works in which a person may engage. It was a purely individual and social practice. The accompanying attitude, however, must be there in the life of a disciple. That attitude has to be true. Humility is a virtue to be expressed through sincere and costly service of others in the name of Jesus Christ. And discipleship is only possible for us when we express that attitude in our service. Disciples have no promise of salvation where it is lacking. In verse 13, Jesus is our teacher and Lord. Those two titles really belong together, don't they? Teacher and Lord. In reference to Jesus, one of the primary expressions of our submission to Jesus is Lord, isn't it? It's our willingness to allow Him to be our teacher. If He's our Lord, we're going to listen to what He says. And when He teaches us, we're going to listen and we're going to strive to learn everything that we can learn from His words. Why? Because He's our Lord. Those two concepts kind of go together, don't they? And in practice, that really means that we submit to Him without reservation. We don't have any reservations about submission to Him in our minds. We submit to this truth, and we allow His words and His standards and His values and His attitudes and His statutes and His commandments and His example and teaching to rule our thoughts. Our thoughts. And we allow those things to shape and form our convictions of what we believe and what we will stand for and what we will die for. So, for example, Jesus' attitude of respect for and submission to the Scriptures, when He said the Scriptures cannot be broken in chapter 10 and verse 35, what is the servant's attitude toward the Scriptures of God? Must it match the attitude of Jesus? That becomes our pattern of right action. Very simply put, Jesus is not our teacher if we won't allow Him to be Lord in our lives, because we don't let a person teach us anything until we respect their authority and power. That's generally true, isn't it? If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Really, that's like a beatitude, isn't it? Knowing and doing are oftentimes separated in the human heart. And the Scriptures are witness to that over and over and over again. But Look at that word. You're blessed if you do this. Little children love to put a smile of acceptance on their parents' face. There's nothing that tickles them any more than that. And how is it with a disciple to hear his Lord and his Master say, "You are blessed if you did this"? Can't you just see the smile? You are happy if you do this. It's a beatitude. One is never truly happy just to know these things without putting them into practice. The true happiness follows from the application of what we know to be true and what we know to be right. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As the girdle of that day and time held together the loose clothing whenever they started doing some work around the house, in the field, with the animals, whatever it was. As that girdle held those loose outer garments very close to the body, humility will keep other virtues and graces in their proper place for good service by a disciple of Jesus Christ. Ultimate and glorious exaltation and a crown of life are sufficient reasons for us to pursue that humble attitude that Jesus wants us to have for other people. Don't you think so? I hope I said something today that you can take with you and you can use in a practical way. Thank you for listening to me. I appreciate that so very much. Here in our assembly tonight, and our study of John has created within you the belief that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you want to do something about it. And what you want to do about it is obey the gospel plan for salvation that Jesus has given. You have an opportunity to do that right now. We'll rejoice with you, and the angels of heaven will rejoice too. If that's your desire tonight, come forward and tell me, and we'll take care of it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.